this side of the room has a bit of an advantage on these math questions. But if you were to take 176 and divide it in half, wait for it, Tim, 88. I knew the rest of us would get there, but I saw most of us grabbing for our phones. And I knew Tim would get our answer. 88 is halfway through 176, and there are 176 verses in Psalm 119. So we are officially halfway through. And we will be starting the second half of our study tonight. We have the letter Lamed, or the English equivalent of L, will be our study. And we are in Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. And I'll just go ahead and read them. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's just start our study with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again privileged to be gathered together, and we thank you for that. We thank you for all those who are able to be here tonight, and for those who are unable, we miss them, Lord, and we pray that you would be with them in their circumstance, whether there was a health issue or other item that kept them away tonight, Lord. But we pray that you would be with us as we dig into your word. We pray that you would bless our study, and we pray that you would give grace to the one who was giving the message. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at our passage for this evening, I broke it into three sections. Verses 89 through 91, I have as God's word is settled, its faithfulness is seen in creation. Verses 92 to 95, God's word, our delight. It offers life and salvation. And the final verse, verse 96, God's word compared to the limits of perfection. And so we'll go through these three sections tonight. But as we start, I have this account of Sir Isaac Newton. And when he had a perfectly scaled down replica of the then known solar system built for his studies. A large golden ball represented the sun in the center, and the known planets revolved around it through a series of cogs, belts, and rods. It was an incredible machine. One day, while Newton was studying his model, an agnostic friend stopped by for a visit. The man marveled at the machinery and asked, "Who made this exquisite thing?" Without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right," said Newton. "All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." Seems hard to believe that such a thing could happen, right? I also have a quote from the astronaut John Glenn, who was speaking about his view from the space shuttle Discovery. "To look at the window as I did that first day, to look out at this kind of creation and not believe God is in it, to me, is impossible. Creation. What is the origin of all things? Yes, I would agree with you. Hopefully we all agree with Johnson. He said it's God. But the publication of a single book in 1859 by Charles Darwin ushered in a debate that continues to rage to this day. Is our faith in the scriptural account of God's creation, or is a scientific theory replace the supernatural with vast periods of time and chance occurrences that cannot be duplicated? The idea that nobody put together the masterful system known as our universe and the world we live in seems quite impossible. To be sure, the writer of the Psalms is certain of the answer of who is the or what is the origin of all things. He says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants." I'd like to just spend a little bit of time and go back to look at some of the account of creation and some of what God's word says about his creation. But what, before we do that, was God's method for instituting creation? His word. He spoke it into existence. And if we go back to the account in Genesis 1, we all know it very familiarly, where it starts in verse 1 and says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day." The second day of the known universe as we are aware of it, God created heaven. Or the heavens, I should say. And they've been firmly fixed in place ever since. Just as it says, his word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And we can go on through the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis here, and in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 14, in verse 24, at each point of creation and each day, it starts with, "And God said." He created all things through his word. He spoke them into being. And when he had created all of nature, verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And he placed man on the earth that he had created. And he pronounced all things good. it was perfect. There was no sin. God had created all things and placed man in the center of all things. And it was good. I'd like to take us to Job chapter 38. And here we're going to read through as God is talking to Job. Job, who has had some questions. And Job, who has gone through a lot of affliction here and has gotten to this point late in the book. And here is God talking to him, and he's speaking to him and asking him questions about the origins of all things. And Job chapter 38, and starting at verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the day what is the way to the place where the light is disturbed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass?'" And I could go on down through the rest of this chapter, and it goes through the rest of creation, and it starts to go into the animals and everything else that was put into creation. He continues this thought all the way through chapter 39. And God finally relents at the beginning of chapter 40. And in verse 2 he says, "Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." Job finally realized how small he was. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." We don't even know what we don't know about how creation was put in place and what God has done in putting it in place. And he did it all by speaking it into being. He knows more and was able to just put Job back into his rightful place of not understanding by saying, were you there when all of this stuff happened? Have you seen the storehouses of snow and the storehouses of hail and all of these things that I have? And we don't even comprehend. And where am I going with all of this? If we go back to our passage, this study in Psalm 119 is about God's word. It's all about the psalmist speaking about the aspects of God's word. And in these first three verses, he's speaking about God's word and how secure it is, how faithful it is, how firm standing it is. It's like creation. Forever, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We do not have to go further than to look up at the heavens to be reminded that the word of God is true. He separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. He created the clouds and the rains and the snow. Every day of our lives, these things are visible to us. And they are a testimony to the truth of God's word. Thinking more broadly about creation, he created the plants and the animals according to their kind. And while there are many adaptations and variations, those kinds remain to this day. He created humans, male and female. And while the world would like to tell us at this point that gender is more about something that you feel than the truth about God's creation, the reality is he created two genders on day six, and they're the only two genders that exist today. God's creation is firmly fixed, and so is his word. His word is forever fixed in the heavens. Verse 160 of this same psalm says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This sin-cursed creation and everyone and everything in it has an expiration date. But Isaiah 40 in verses 6 through 8 says, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was speaking about the end times of things in Matthew 24 and verse 35, says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His word is firmly fixed forever. And we go into verse 90, and it says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. God's faithfulness continues just as the earth continues to stand firm. God's consistency can be seen in creation. You can go online, well, all of us except for Gwen. We can go online and check, what time will the sun come up tomorrow? What time will it be at its highest point? What time will it go down? You can plot that for every day of the year. We can see it in animal migrations, hibernations. John could give us a whole study on the flower cycle of blooming and falling. We can see it in the cycle of water, evaporation, back to rain, watering the earth. While yes, there are fluctuations, temperatures that were in single digits a couple of weeks ago are now in the 50s. But the light still separated from the darkness. Earth still makes one revolution a day, and it continues to orbit around the sun. It's consistent through all generations. And it says, his faithfulness endures to all generations. That endures, maybe in your translation, is in italics, because the word is there for clarification, but it's not really there in the original. It says, your faithfulness to all generations. But I like the clarification here, because God just wasn't experimenting with creation. He didn't just mix up the first batch and put creation in place and then gather everybody around in heaven and say, well, let's watch what happens. He didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and come back when it was convenient for him to check on what was going on. He knew exactly what he was creating. He knew exactly before he started that he would need to send his son. He knew exactly what was going to take place after he set these things in place. I think the endures speaks of God's long-suffering, his patience with creation. He has been faithful even though his creation has been trying. God was not just faithful up to the point where Adam and Eve sinned, and then he scrapped version 1 and created Earth 2.0. He was long-suffering. He was enduring. God is the faithful partner in this relationship with man. And even if we went back to Genesis 15 and looked at that covenant that he made with Abraham, who was it that passed through the separated animals in the valley? It was God. Abraham didn't pass through because it would have meant certain death to Abraham. He was not able, either as a man or as the representative of God's people, to live up to what the requirement is for that covenant. And neither are we. And yet God is faithful to it. His faithfulness can be seen throughout Scripture. But faithfulness doesn't necessarily mean that we will always enjoy rosy times. We can even go back to Genesis and look at some of the accounts there. From the earliest points, Noah spent a year building an ark. And he spent another year on that ark. And when he emerged, it was only the rest of his family and the animals that he had brought with him that were on the entire earth at that point. He would have had to have gone through the ridicule and then seeing God's judgment on the earth. And then he would have had to work through the repopulating and the starting up and all of those memories of what it was like to have friends and those around you. And now they're all alone in the world. And we can go further and we can look at the second half of Genesis and look at the account of Joseph. He was given dreams of the future. And then he spent years as a servant and years as a prisoner. All before God elevated him to the second position in all of Egypt. And we don't have time, but we could go back through our studies in Joshua and Nehemiah and look at how God provided for them in trying circumstances. God is faithful. And we're reminded of this because his creation is constant. We need to trust that even through trying times, he has not forgotten his plan for us. Verse 91, by your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. I find it interesting that it just finishes talking about establishing the earth and it stands fast, and then in 91 it says, by your appointment they stand this day. I believe it talks both about the generations, that is all of the people, as well as the earth. Both stand by his appointment to this day. Not to take too much thunder from our Colossians study, but we know from verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 that all things were created by Christ for Christ, and it's only through him that they continue to exist. It is by his appointment that the earth remains and that we remain. And all things are his servants. We go back once again into Genesis. We look at Pharaoh. I'm sorry, we go into Exodus. Modify that in the recording. We go into Exodus and we look at Pharaoh, and it says, on multiple occasions, God hardened his heart in order to make an example to both God's people and to the surrounding nations. Pharaoh was God's servant. We see how not only was a person used, but as they came out of Egypt, the Red Sea was parted. And as they went into the promised land, the Jordan was parted. We see the blind man that Christ used an example to his disciples. Here was a man who was blind from birth, who sinned, he or his parents. Neither. This man is blind so that you would know who I am. We see the flood. We see earth swallowing up Korah and the rest of those who descended against Moses. We see the big fish for Jonah. We see the judgments of Revelation, all using creation. All things are under God's control and act according to his word. God completed his creation by speaking it into being. Both he and his word are continually faithful to all generations, as evidenced by the consistency of his creation. Verses 92 through 95, then, we have God's word, our delight. It offers life and salvation. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. The delight, enjoyment, taking pleasure from the word. We see this from the very first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. Does this describe our interaction with God's word? Do we love to spend time in it? Do we enjoy this time we spend in it? The truth about being and spending time in God's word is that it can be convicting. The psalmist also wrote in chapter 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." How does he lead us? Through his word. Expect to be challenged when we're in his word, but it should be a delightful thing for us. But how does he go on and finish this part of the second half of verse 92? He says, the law had not been his delight, he would have perished in his affliction. That word affliction literally translated depression or misery. Depression is a real thing. We have many requests on our list, and we've had many requests on that list over the years for those who are suffering through afflictions, those with long-term health challenges, those who have loved ones that are needing, those who have lost jobs, those who have lost children from a pregnancy. And there are things, many things that probably aren't even on our list. And I cannot say personally that I've gotten to the point of desiring to have my life ended rather than continuing to go through a period of suffering. But I know those who have gone through that experience. And I think that that is what our writer is speaking of here. If it had not been for the delight of your word, I would have died from the weight of the situation that I was facing. During our times of discouragement, do we spend more or less time in God's word? And as we look at verses 93 to 95, we're going to see that God is continually offering his salvation from the ongoing trials of life. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I will never forget your precepts. You know, that phrase, never forget, something that is often said around times of disaster. We can think about national tragedies, about a president that was shot. And I can go back and think of Reagan, and I'm sure there are others that can go back and think of JFK. And while we've had some birthdays, I don't think any of us goes back to the Lincoln one. But we can all think And we all have people who come to us and say, do you remember where you were when? Do you remember where you were on 9/11? Well, I think what he's saying here, in those times, he says, I will never forget your precepts. Those kind of events get seared into our memory. There is an emotion involved with them, and they are clear. I can picture the day and exactly what I was doing when this happened. And what he's saying is, when I get into your word during those times of trouble, those are the portions of your word that I remember, because they are so closely tied to how you encouraged me as I was going through that trial. That doesn't mean that just being in his word takes away the trouble. But it does, as the end of verse 93 says, for they have given me life. Or the New American Standard Bible says, they have revived me. Rather than allowing a circumstance to break us down, to get us into a depressed state, God's word revives us. And we continue to remember it because of its importance to us during those times. Verses 94 and 95, the first half of each. I am yours, save me. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. And I think we have the two set of attacks that we experience in our life. I am yours, save me. This is not a request for salvation. He already starts with, I am yours, save me. This is that ongoing daily need that we have to be saved from our old flesh, from the inner man that wants to war with the new man. And then in verse 95, when it talks about the wicked, these are the challenges from the outside. Those who don't know the Lord. Those who are offended by the fact that we're believers. And as Christ said, know that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you also. And there are those that desire to see the Lord's people come into harm, or just to make it difficult on a daily basis. And so we have both the inward challenge and the outward challenge. And the answer to both is the same. Get into God's word. If we struggle with the inner man, verse 94 says, for I have sought your precepts. I have looked for the example of what my life is supposed to be, and now I can clearly see the error of the ways of the old man. How do I handle that one who seeks my harm, who is an unbeliever? Do I get right back in his face or her face and combatively go after them point by point based on the word? I don't think that's what it's saying here. I consider your testimonies. I look at how did Christ act? I look at how does God act with his people? One quote as we're close to our time here. Back in Exodus once again. These are two of my favorite verses. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Knowing that the Egyptians are right behind them, and the Red Sea is right before them, and they are complaining it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Does that mean we should never defend the word? I don't think that that's true either. But we need to follow the example of the Lord. We need to be gracious. And we need to allow him to work in the hearts of men. And so we come to the final verse. "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." It's an interesting way to put the first part. "I have seen a limit to all perfection." And we don't know who the writer of this psalm is, but as I was pondering this final thought, I thought it interesting to consider that it might have been Solomon, and that he would say he's seen a limit to perfection. He was a man who had all that this world had to offer in an abundance that had not been seen before and has not been seen since. And yet the bookend thoughts of the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 2 of the first chapter, is vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And the second to the last verse of the book, chapter 12 and verse 13, says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In between is a book of the lack of satisfaction in pursuing anything but God and his commandments, which can be found in his word. This last verse, verse 96, proclaims that in comparison to everything else which is limited, God's word knows no boundaries. It is exceedingly broad. It is equally as effective, as instructional, as inspiring, as life-giving, as convicting, as renewing, and I could continue going on. But it is equally all of those things today as it was when it was written and when it was initially spoken in putting creation into place. And as sure as creation will continue, God's word will continue to be all of these things until he returns and brings his people home to a new heaven. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by our time spent in your word. We, when challenged by it, Lord, often feel like Job. We should put our hands on our face, for we have nothing to say. Lord, we pray that your word would be our delight, that it would be what sustains us in times of trouble, that it would be our joy in times of prosperity. We pray that you would bless each one for having been here and having been in your word tonight, and we pray that you would take each one home safely now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.